We're extremely fortunate tonight to have with us Brother Charles Williams.
I've known and loved and respected Garland from the time I did meet him. It's true that we were in school together. He didn't tell you how many years ago, but back, old Garland, I think about 10 years ago, one of our classmates passed away at the age of 104. You remember Brother J.D. Crittenden? However, I might ought to add that he was also in school with us, and at the age of 82, he decided to make a preacher, and he came to Freed Hardeman College and enrolled and was the oldest full-time student in the United States in any Christian college. Grand old fellow who lived to preach the gospel for 10 years, preached on his 100th birthday, and died at the age of 104. But Garland and I are not quite that old. I've been around since shortly after Pentecost. Garland hasn't been around nearly that many years. I appreciate very much the invitation to speak today. I see so many that I've known and loved for so many years in the audience today that are far better qualified than I am to discuss the material assigned to me. But it's my lot to do that. It's a real honor to appear on the lectureship with so many of these men, several of whom I've been on other lectureships with, and perhaps half of them I've known and loved for many years. I love the others. I just haven't met them and been acquainted with them. I guess it's because of that personal friendship that Garland had for me that he assigned me the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. It's, to my way of thinking, it's probably one of the most difficult chapters in the entire book. Certainly there are some passages that are extremely difficult, and brethren are not all agreed. Good brethren, firm, solid brethren are not agreed on the application of some of these verses. In order that we might orient ourselves just a little bit as far as the context is concerned, I want to suggest just a very brief outline of the book of Romans. Back in 1948, some 35 years ago, I was sitting at the feet of Brother Bell in Abilene Christian College. And I heard him give this outline in class, and I copied it down, and I've used this outline for all of the years, I think because of its simplicity and because of its brevity. Other brethren have used it. I've used it for 35 or more years. The outline simply is this. Of course, the introduction in the first 15 verses of the Roman letter chapter 1. Then the great theme of the Roman letter in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, or in there, as we would say, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I do not believe the righteousness of God referred to there has any application at all to the personal righteousness of God. I believe that is set forth on many occasions in the Old Testament. It isn't the righteousness of God's personal being that is under consideration, nor is that the theme of the Roman letter, but rather the means by which God can enable man to be righteous in his eyes. Righteousness is simply right doing. Unrighteousness is wrong doing, or sin, in other words. The only thing that keeps any person from being righteous in the eyes of God is sin. And if some means can be provided for the removal of that sin from the life of an individual, obviously the result will be righteousness. God is able to treat man as though man had never sinned because of the forgiveness that is possible by grace through faith and obedient faith. And I have heard the two lessons this morning. They've both been excellent lessons. And I've been so encouraged by hearing others emphasize the fact that salvation has always been by grace through faith. There isn't any other way that is possible for an individual to be saved. But beginning with the 18th verse of the first chapter, and through the rest of that chapter, and all of chapter 2, and down to verse 23 of chapter 3 is emphasized the need that man has for that righteousness which is provided only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if you have a product that you want someone to be interested in, Unless you can convince the individual that he has a need for that product, he's not going to be interested in that product. Back a number of years ago in a class under Brother Jack Lewis, I asked Brother Lewis at that time, I said, Brother Lewis, why is it that Brother Jimmy Allen and Brother W.A. Bradfield are probably baptizing more people into Christ than perhaps any other 20 gospel preachers of this time? Brother Lewis studied for a few moments and he said, I don't know, Brother Williams, unless it's because of the fact that they are doing a better job of convincing individuals that they're lost. Certainly, until one realizes that he's lost, he'll feel no need of the saving grace of Christ, no need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, the author of the letter, is trying to emphasize that man certainly needs that righteousness. He talks about the unrighteousness of the Jews, or rather the Gentiles, in Romans 1:18 through the closing of that chapter. He introduces the unrighteousness of the Gentiles in the next Jews in the next chapter, although they may not have been guilty of the specific sins that Jews had been guilty of, nevertheless, they were guilty before God. And he reaches the grand conclusion in Romans 3, chapter 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus, when he's established a need for the gospel of Christ, or the righteousness that is in the gospel, he emphasized the fact, beginning with verse 24 of chapter 3, through the rest of that chapter and all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, that which the law of Moses could not provide because of the weakness of the law, in the sense, in other words, that man could not meet the demands of the law, is provided in Christ. But in order that an individual might know how that he can obtain or secure that righteousness that is found only in the gospel of Christ, we have the sixth chapter, which emphasizes how that this righteousness can be received by a man. And the Apostle Paul emphasized the fact that when an individual is buried by baptism into the benefits of the shed blood of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, his sins are forgiven. The old man of sin, the body of sin has been destroyed. And therefore God can treat him as though he had never been guilty of sin. It's not a play-like sort of righteousness. It's not the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's impossible in the very nature of the case that right doing can be transferred from one individual to another. Just as it's impossible in the very nature of the case that wrongdoing can be transferred from one individual to another. And thus, an individual has to follow the prescription given by the Lord, or through the Apostle Paul, in Romans 6, for the application of the remedy, which is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In the 7th and the 8th chapters, the Apostle Paul is concerned with how that righteousness can be retained. You know, once an individual has something good, he wants to hold on to it. Now, I've had a good wife for more years than she permits me to tell anymore. But I'll tell you one thing, and that is I'm not about to trade her in on a later model. I want to retain her, if at all possible, for the rest of my life. And the Apostle Paul is concerned with how an individual may retain this righteousness. And it seems to me that in the 7th chapter, he pictures man laboring under a system apart from grace, the law of Moses, apart from the shed blood of Christ, which demands perfection. And yet man unable to live up to the demands of that law, until he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But thanks be to God, in the opening of the 8th chapter, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In the 9th, 10th, and the 11th chapters of the book, he emphasizes how that righteousness had been rejected by the Jews in the rejection of God's Son, and faith in God's Son, God's system for making a man righteous in the eyes of God. They had been cut off. They had been rejected. He emphasized the fact that the Gentiles had been grafted into the old Abrahamic promise, or the old Abrahamic stock, because of faith. But he warns them of the fact that they can be cut off through unbelief. Then the question naturally occurs to the Jew, if we have been rejected of God, is there any possibility of salvation at all for any Jew? The Apostle Paul presents himself as an example. He's a Jew. He has salvation. And in the same way that he has been saved, so all Israel shall be saved. That is, through personal obedience to the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jews can be saved today, not as a nation, but on an individual basis, when they comply with the terms of the gospel of Christ. The rest of the Roman letter, as I see it, is simply an application, a practical application of these principles of righteousness which have been developed in the first 11 chapters to everyday Christian living. Now, the text that has been assigned to me has been the 5th chapter of the Roman letter. I do not intend to follow this chapter verse by verse. I've tried to do that in the book, and I assume most of you will probably purchase a book. And you can read my running commentary on these verses. But I want to approach it from an entirely different matter today. And in all probability, any resemblance to what I'll say today and what is in the book is purely accidental. Quite a number of months ago, I wrote that manuscript. And I want to approach it from an entirely different way and just preach for a little while. I want to talk about some things that I believe are involved in the 5th chapter of the Roman letter. Some of the great underlying principles, or I might term them the underlying causes of human redemption, as they're set forth in the 5th chapter of the Roman letter, and of course other passages to which reference might be made. Obviously, the necessitating cause of human redemption is sin. In verse 12, the writer tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, I'm aware of the fact that some of my brethren take the position that it's physical death that is referred to here, but I do not believe that. God told Adam, and Adam was placed under divine restraint or divine law, he was told that he might eat of every tree in the garden with exception of one. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But someone said Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. But I believe that Adam died the very day that he ate of the forbidden fruit, the very day that he transgressed the law of God. Well, I do not believe that physical death is referred to there, but I believe rather it is spiritual death. The word death simply implies separation. Just as physical death involves the separation of the body and the spirit, the life-giving, animating principle of the body, even so spiritual death implies a separation from God, the source of all life, both physical and spiritual. And I believe the very day that Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he was separated, alienated from God. Isaiah emphasizes in the 59th chapter that your iniquities are separated between you and your God. It's not that the Lord's ear is heavy, that his hand can't save the individual, but it's that sins and iniquities separate the individual from God. Sin is a necessitating cause of human redemption. Here in this passage, let me look at it a little more closely. "Wherefore, as by one man," obviously this refers to Adam, "sin entered the world." Paul is not concerned with the origin of sin, but he's concerned with the entrance of sin into the world. "And death by sin." I believe that he's talking about spiritual death. And he said, "For that all have sinned." Now, the word "so" in this verse is an adverb. It's a very special kind of adverb. The function of an adverb in English grammar is to modify a verb or another adverb. This is an adverb of manner. And what I believe Paul to be saying, "and so," that is, in this manner. In what manner? In the same manner that sin is passed upon the human family, not by the sin of Adam, but by individual sins, by the sin of the individual, by transgression of God's law. That's what alienates an individual from God. I do not feel that I have been in any way involved in the sin of Adam. I do not believe that I inherited the sin of Adam. I don't believe anybody else does. And I do not believe there's any possible way, since sin is an act, that that can be transmitted to another individual. I do not feel in any way involved in the sin of Adam. But as a result of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. When they were driven from the Garden of Eden, they no longer had access to the tree of life, and physical death passed as a consequence of the sin of Adam. But physical death was a direct consequence of the fact that they were driven from the Garden of Eden and did no longer had access to the tree of life. And every person under the sound of my voice has been born outside of the Garden of Eden and has no access to the tree of life from a physical standpoint, and thus everyone has died. Even though other individuals, as he discusses here, have not sinned in such a way as to have a death penalty attached to it as did Adam, nevertheless, all have experienced physical death. But as far as the consequence of sin is concerned, I think so. In the same manner in which spiritual death passed upon Adam, it passes upon all men, and that is when they reach the age of accountability and transgress the word of the living God. But sin is the necessitating cause of human redemption. The originating cause, obviously, is God. Man could not reach down and lift himself by his own bootstraps and forgive his own sins. If God had not entered the picture, then of course man would have been left in that helpless, hopeless condition. You know, it was God who took the initiative. I never read the opening chapters in the book of Genesis and read the statement, "Where art thou?" without wondering how long it might have been before Adam would have ever started looking for God. It was God who took the initiative, and the originating cause is God. We are saved by grace, not by grace alone, or by faith alone. Nevertheless, we are saved by the grace of God. Let me emphasize at this point that every individual that ever will be ultimately saved will be saved by the grace of God. The only other possibility would be to be saved by law. And the only person that has ever lived upon the face of God's earth that was justified by law was the Lord Jesus Christ. No other person has ever been able to live a perfect life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "I am not come to destroy law, but to fulfill it." Now, I know on the very surface of the passage, the application could be made to his fulfilling the various prophecies and all, but that doesn't really touch the passage. What the passage is talking about is that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone met the demands of law, which was perfection. It is not within the province of law to forgive. The lawgiver can forgive, but law cannot forgive. All law can ever do is just point an accusing finger at the individual that has transgressed God's law and say, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." But once the individual has transgressed God's law, then the law can never point to that individual and say, "Innocent." It's only the lawgiver who can forgive the transgressions of men upon the basis of the meritorious blood of Christ that can enable man to appear before God as though he had never been guilty of sin. Now, the motivating cause of human redemption is love. I mentioned just a moment ago, and here, of course, in verse 8 and all through here, "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It was love that motivated God to move toward the salvation of man. In John 3:16, and sometimes I preach a sermon on John 3:16, and I emphasize the fact that the entire scheme of redemption, if that verse is properly understood and expanded, is involved in John 3:16. That very familiar passage says, "But God so loved the world." It's not simply that God loved the world, but here we have an adverb. This time it's not an adverb of manner, but it's an adverb of degree. It indicates the intensity, the magnitude of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave. Love is the motivating cause of human redemption. Sin, the necessitating cause. God, the originating cause. And love, the motivating cause of human redemption. But then, in addition to that, there must be a meritorious basis provided to enable God to forgive the sins of man and yet at the same time uphold the majesty of His divine government. Broken law demands the payment of penalty. When the penalty is not exacted, then respect for the law is lost, whether it be the law of man or the law of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel emphasizes in 18 and 20. The Jews of Ezekiel's day had been misusing a very familiar proverb. They had said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been put on edge. They were denying individual responsibility for their conduct, their actions. They had been carried into captivity, but they did not believe that it was their fault. And in order to emphasize the fact, there cannot be a transmitting of the guilt of one individual to another, that each person is responsible for his own actions, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, and so forth. Then Ezekiel said in that context, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But man had not the wherewith to pay. It was necessary for something to be provided that would enable God to forgive the sins of man, and yet at the same time uphold the majesty of His divine government. And the blood of Jesus Christ was the meritorious basis that enabled God to forgive the sins of man. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it is emphasized the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In Hebrews 10 and 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what is he talking about? This is an obvious allusion to the Atonement Day sacrifice that is so vividly described in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. The whole sacrificial system of the Jews, the various sacrifices they offered from time to time, and then on the Atonement Day, when on that day alone, the high priest was enabled to go beyond that magnificent veil that separated the holy place, a type of the church, from the most holy place, a type of heaven. And to carry there an offer on the top of that box, the literal meaning of the word ark, the ark of the covenant. The lid of that box was overlaid with pure gold. That was the mercy seat. It was overshadowed by angelic figures. And God manifested His presence in a cloud, not the cloud of incense that arose as a result of the burning of the incense by the high priest, but this was a manifestation of the presence of God, and that's the nearest approach that man had to God under that system. And there he would sprinkle first the blood of the bullock, go back outside where the two goats had been brought, put his hands upon the head of one of the goats, that goat would be slain, go back in and sprinkle then the blood of the goat, then go back outside and place his hands and confess his sins and so forth. And that goat, called the scapegoat, would be carried out in the wilderness. 1 John 3 and 5 is an allusion to that, which so graphically pictures how that our sins will be carried away in the sense of being forgiven by the meritorious blood of Jesus Christ. I called attention just a moment ago to Matthew 5. Verse 17. Let me call your attention very briefly to Matthew 5 and verse 20. A passage which I am sorry to say I've seen so many times lifted out of its context and given an application that it nowhere means. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That means we have to give more than the scribes and Pharisees. That's what I've seen in print. That's what I hear my brethren sometimes read in a bulletin. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, on what basis did the scribes and the Pharisees seek to be righteous in the eyes of God? On the basis of keeping the law, and they made a miserable failure of it. I've already emphasized the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one that ever lived upon the face of God's earth that was justified on the basis of law. it was not a question of quantity, but rather a question of quality. Rather than seeking to be righteous on the basis of law-keeping, it was necessary for them to seek to be righteous on the basis of the meritorious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Allusion was made a few moments ago, reference was made to the closing verses, marvelous verses in the closing of Romans chapter 9 and the opening of chapter 10. In chapter 10, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, the means provided for a man to be righteous by grace through an obedient faith in Christ Jesus, going about seeking to establish a righteousness of their own on the basis, in other words, of keeping law, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Without the meritorious basis, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of redemption." There are four marvelous servant songs to be found in the book of Isaiah. One of these servant songs, that is a portion of that, was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch as he was riding along in the chariot. That great servant song begins not in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, but in the 52nd. We have to recognize the fact, of course, that the Bible was not divided into chapters and verses for several hundred years after New Testament day, that the book of Isaiah was written, in other words, in continuous form. And so the servant song really begins back in the closing of Isaiah 52. But in the 53rd chapter, as we understand it today, is found this statement: "He shall see the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied." This refers, in other words, to God being satisfied by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is, the shedding of that blood satisfied divine justice and made it possible, as I've already emphasized, for God to forgive the sins of man and yet at the same time uphold the majesty of his divine government. Now, I may never understand why that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. I might suggest some ideas that I might have, but it'd be mostly a matter of opinion. I may not understand why that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Or I might suggest that life is in the blood and refer to various passages and all. But the fact remains that it's only the shed blood of Jesus Christ that enables God to forgive the sins of man. Point was made on the third chapter of the Roman letter how that at the death of Jesus Christ, the blood flowed in both directions. That is, in other words, the benefits of that blood reached back to those who had lived and died under patriarchy and under Judaism, who through their faith in God was obedient to the law under which they lived. Not that they offered perfect obedience, but through an obedient faith, these individuals benefited from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the shed blood of Christ reaches forward to us today. I don't want to be misunderstood, but let me emphasize at this point, there is no merit in faith. There is no merit in repentance. There is no merit in confession of one's faith. There is no merit whatsoever in baptism. And there is no merit in Christian living. The merit is wholly and solely on the divine side in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God chose to extend his grace to man through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus, while on the cross, you remember, and if I remember correctly, possibly this is the only saying to emerge from the darkness of that scene. Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think Isaiah 53 is referring to the travel of soul experienced by Jesus. I can remember just as a child hearing older gospel preachers talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, and they would describe in vivid detail how the nails were driven through his hands and the nails were driven through his feet and the hole was dug. And I would shudder as It seemed to me I could almost hear the sound of that cross as it hit in the bottom of that hole. My friends, if that's the only conception you have of the agony experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't even scratched the surface. Why should we believe that the agony of Jesus was any more intense than the agony experienced by the thieves? Unless it was the sensitivity of his nature. They were undergoing crucifixion too. But when that overwhelming sense of loneliness settled upon the Son of God, as it became necessary for God momentarily to turn away and permit his Son to die, it broke his heart. That's the real agony of the cross. The agony that was experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane by way of anticipation when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And when God saw the travel of his soul, he was satisfied. You remember on that occasion, that is, while he was there on the cross, how one that was very near and dear to him, one by the name of John, sometimes referred to as the apostle of love, how that John was standing there and Christ committed to John the keeping of his mother. In substance, he's saying, John, I want you to be a substitute for me. Now, why didn't Jesus say, John, come up here on the cross and substitute for me? For the simple reason, there was no substitute for the substitute. And Jesus Christ was dying for you and for me to make salvation possible. There is, of course, the revealing cause of human redemption, the works of the Holy Spirit, which I haven't time to go into this morning. The procuring cause of human redemption is faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not by faith only, but by an obedient faith. A faith that involves, we often emphasize the fact that there are two elements in the word hope. Expectation and desire. Unless an individual expects to go to heaven, he's making a wrong statement if he says, I hope to go to heaven if I die tonight. Because he's leaving out one of the elements. There are two basic elements in faith. And that's trust. And that's obedience. And both must be involved. As one turns away, as it were, from the possibility of salvation by self and looks to God who has extended his grace to us and through us by Christ, by the sacrifice, by the blood. Romans 5 says we're justified by the blood. Only then can he have the benefits of that. The activating cause of human redemption is obedience. Even though faith is a procuring cause, it's still necessary for man to meet the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I emphasized a moment ago there is no merit in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and Christian living. I said I didn't want to be misunderstood. I do not mean by any means that these are not essential to the salvation of a soul in the Christian dispensation. But I mean that there is no merit associated. These are appropriative works until one distinguishes in his mind between works of merit and appropriative works that enables us to derive benefit from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He'll always have difficulty with this matter of human redemption. Brethren, the sustaining cause is hope. Paul said in the Roman letter chapter 8 verse 24, we're saved by hope. He emphasized the necessity of hope here. Certainly, it is by hope that ultimately we will be saved. I think my time is gone. Thank you so much for listening so kindly to me.